This week I had the joy to watch my daughter with four of her friends be among 8, 10 at the most girls with maybe 75 or 80 boys at a football camp, Coronado High School. And so Jamie and I were out there for a while watching them tackle and pass and punt and kick. And it dawned on me that they were learning the fundamentals. And it reminded me of this sermon series we're doing, and specifically this message today, and that is how important it is in a sport, and on the way there, I told her, because she's big into soccer, the other football, the rest of the world knows it's football, I was telling her, you know, you may not ever play football again as much as you play soccer or whatever, but you'll learn things at this camp that will inform your soccer play. There are just basics, there are fundamentals about sports that you'll learn here, about focus and agility and all kinds of things. And so I just said, just have fun and enjoy and get out of it whatever you can, but put all that you can into it. And so it reminded me, watching her, of my own football days and destroying my leg in my own football days. And so deciding to focus on music instead of sports, especially football, where you get hit a lot, even though I still love football. But I focus more on music, and it was the same sort of thing in football, in music, and the arts, in your work, whatever work you do, in your marriage, in your parenting, grandparenting, in your citizenship as an El Pasoan, as an American. There's one thing that is particularly true, and that is when things get sort of convoluted, crazy, mixed up, or you're just far down the road and you're not sure where to go from there, or whatever the case may be, one thing that we can do is go back to the fundamentals. Remember the basics. And that can get you back on track and can help you to move forward at the right time. So that's just for free. There's a little sermonette before the sermon. But that's what we're doing with these messages as we enter into summertime. Hopefully a slower pace for you, maybe a more relaxed pace, but not for God. God isn't going on vacation. God goes with you on your vacation. I hope you get to go on a vacation or whatever, but God is not away elsewhere. He is with us. We need to remember that. We need to continue to worship God, to stay in contact with God, to stay connected with God, and maybe even to use this time, if the pace is a little slower or the scenery changes a little or whatever, use those as times to move forward in our relationship with God, to grow in our relationship with God. So we come to the end of summertime, we're stronger Christians than we were. We're more devoted disciples than we were even before, not taking several steps back. So we've looked at the Word, we've looked at worship. Those are on the website if you want to listen to those sermons if you missed them or need to hear something again. But today we're looking at prayer. And so again, I can't do better than to go to the Master for prayer with Jesus in the school of prayer. And you may have unfortunately bought the misinformation from our culture, the kind of the predominant Christianity in our culture that says if you don't pray extemporaneously, then you don't really mean it. That's wrong. There are great prayers from the saints throughout the history of the church. We've got thousands of years of wonderful prayers from our Jewish heritage and then from 2,000 years of Christianity that are definitely worth praying. I've been through a dark time recently, and I relied on prayers that I had stored in my heart and in my mind. I was distracted in my prayer times every morning. I couldn't pray. But I had those prayers, these great prayers, hidden away in my mind and in my heart. And I called on them, and they got me through and have strengthened me. And so I really commend learning, getting a good prayer book, whatever it takes to know the prayers of the from the heritage that we have. But we can't do better than the Master, than the Lord's Prayer that we just prayed a little bit ago. We pray when we gather here every Sunday. I hope you still mean it. The only reason praying somebody else's words is meaningless is if your heart is not in it. And I guarantee you, your heart can be just as much not in your extemporaneous prayers as it could not be in prayers of others. So I wanted to get back to the fundamentals, revisit the Master's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And hopefully, like I've tried to do with the Word and with worship, maybe there will be some insight in this that will help you to revisit, to visit afresh the Lord's Prayer, to learn something new about it. And whether or not you use the Lord's Prayer, and I do at least daily, sometimes several times a day, I commend it to you to do that, to have that. That's at least one that you probably know or can learn pretty easily and just takes a few seconds to pray, less than a minute usually, to pray, and it can certainly be drawn out to a long and deep and relaxed time of prayer with the Lord too, if you want to take your time with each phrase. But whether you use that or not, your extemporaneous prayers or the prayers of others or whatever, I hope that the Master's Prayer will inform you. The prayer Jesus gave us will inform the way that you pray. So Jesus said, when you pray, not if, when you pray, pray like this. So again, he's not saying you have to pray this exact prayer, although it's certainly a good one, and he invites us to do so. But this should flavor, should inform our prayer. When you pray, pray like this. Our Father in heaven. Let's break that down for a minute. Our. Jesus is with us in this prayer. That's Jesus saying, our Father in heaven. So Jesus is inviting us into his prayer life. Not just 2,000 years ago, the first time he preached this in his Sermon on the Mount, or taught this to his followers when they asked, teach us to pray. But every day, Jesus makes intercession for us in his exalted place. He is interceding on your behalf, on behalf of your loved ones, on behalf of all of those in the world today, especially those who are suffering, maybe in Orlando, from violence and hatred, or throughout the world. Those who are suffering, Jesus is praying on their behalf. And so he invites us into those prayers. Our Father in heaven. Jesus is with us. Not only does he invite us into his prayer life, he is with us in our prayers. Our. Your prayer life is not isolated. It should not be self-centered for effective prayers, prayers that transform you, prayers that touch the heart of God. They are expansive, inclusive, not isolated and self-centered. Our. Our Father. When I pray that our, O-U-R, I think of kind of concentric circles of me sitting in my chair in that moment, if that's in the morning, and my family, and my extended family and friends, and you guys, this church, and the body of Christ throughout America and the world, people called Methodists all around the world, our country, and eventually all the people of the world. And it takes longer to say it than it does to think it. That's what I have in my mind when I'm praying the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, especially when I get to the stuff about give us our daily bread and forgive us and deliver us. I'm thinking about those people who are lacking the basic necessities of life. Those people who need forgiveness, who need to allow themselves to be forgiven or need to extend forgiveness. Those people who are in the midst of trials and temptations, who are in war zones, who are in slavery, all kinds of people all around the world. I don't know them. God knows them. But that is in my mind and in my heart when I say, our Father in heaven. And I think Jesus would have it that way. We are not alone in this prayer. Our Father. Father is Jesus' chosen metaphor for God. And don't be misled when I say metaphor, of course. There's much more to the identity of God as Father than just a metaphor. But also there is much more to God than the word Father. But that is Jesus' chosen language, title, metaphor. Father, Heavenly Father. That's how he refers to God, Abba, more than any other way. And here's a thing about that. The root of a lot of sin, and we'll talk about this a little more in just a minute, is depersonalizing God. When we depersonalize God, God is relational. Primarily, God is love, and love is relational. God is relational. God is intimate. God is personal. So when we depersonalize God, as our culture is in the habit of doing recently, the last couple of decades, it's become popular to refer to the universe, right? You've probably heard this. Just last night, I was watching a comedy, a sitcom, and somebody said, the universe is rewarding me. You've probably heard this. God is not the universe. The universe is not God. Understand. Even higher power, and I applaud the Alcoholics Anonymous 12-step programs. Directing lives to a higher power is a wonderful thing. But those of us who call ourselves Christian need to move beyond just higher power and recognize the personal, relational nature of God. And Father is a good way to do that. Our Father. When we call God our Father, we are referring to God. We are addressing this God as someone who is personalized, a being who is personal and relational with us. Our Father. The way Jesus knows God, that's how he's inviting us to know God, together with him. Our Father in heaven, our Father who art in heaven, our Father in heaven. Heaven, of course, is God's special quote-unquote place, a higher place, but we don't mean geographically, even though the language actually is plural. Our Father who art in the heavens is actually what Jesus is saying there, but it just is a way of understanding that God's place of being is higher than ours. He is beyond our understanding. God is relational. God is intimate. God is personal. But God is also other. Despite what we have come to believe about ourselves sometimes, we are not God. And never will be. It's hard. But God is other. God moves and works from heaven. But please don't make, again, the popular cultural mistake of thinking that heaven is far away, that heaven is distant, that you can get in the most sophisticated rocket ship and travel trillions of light years and eventually be in heaven. Not going to happen. Heaven is as close as God is. But God cannot be contained in his creation. Because before the universe was, before the multiverse was, whatever it is, God was. So before the blackness of space and all its vastness, God was. So God is not contained inside this. But again, it does not mean God is distant. Heaven is as close as God is. But God is other, and God is higher, and God is in the place of power and authority. So he is our Father in heaven, our Father, the one in the heavens. Our Father, who is the one in authority, who moves and acts and lives from the place of power and authority. That's where we want him to be. And again, where is a qualified word, because he is here with us. And then three petitions. Our Father in heaven, three petitions. First, your name be hallowed. Your name be hallowed. God has revealed himself to us. That is our scriptures. That is our story. Yahweh, I am, from the ages of ages to the ages of ages. God is. He has revealed himself in this personal way. And we can read about it in the scriptures. We can live it as part of the church. From, again, our Jewish heritage through 2,000 years of Christian heritage, the church, we experience this personal, present God in our lives. And this God who has revealed himself and is revealing himself is to be revered. Not used as a curse word, or even worse than that, in my book, not used for our own selfish gain. Some people who even call themselves ministers use God to get money for their own self-aggrandizement, their own empire. That is every bit as much taking the Lord's name in vain, or for me, much more deeply and depravedly than using God's name as a curse word. All of it is what it is to not hallow God's name. God's name, God's identity, revealed especially in Jesus and revealed in us, is to be revered, hallowed. We are humble before the name and identity of God. We should be about, all humanity should be about, all creation is about God's fame. And all of our energies, all of our efforts should be directed toward proclaiming the fame of God. Not as our culture makes people famous only to tear them down the next week, but God is the everlasting one, the true famous one. Hallowed be your name. Your name be hallowed. Next petition, your kingdom come. Our Father in heaven, your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. God is king. Implicit in that prayer, if you get nothing else from this sermon, get this. Implicit in the prayer, which in that line by itself is a mouthful. You can just pray that and you're praying a lot, because implicit in your kingdom come is my kingdom go. You get it? Your kingdom come means my kingdom go, means all other kingdoms go. God is king. Once again, this is revealed in Jesus, who directed us to pray this way, but is himself the risen and exalted King of kings. And so, let me say, my fellow Americans, it's not a democracy. And that's hard for us. It does not mean a democracy is a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. But in the end, there will be no democracies. He is a king. He is the king. His kingdom is real. His kingdom is reality. The writer of Hebrews tells us in the end, everything will be shaken and only the unshakable will remain. And it is God and God's kingdom that is unshakable. He is a king, but he is not a dictator. He does not impose his kingdom on you. It is reality. It will forever be reality. It is advancing across the earth, but you do not have to participate in it if you do not want to. You are invited by God's grace to participate in his coming kingdom, to be miracle of miracles, an heir of God's coming kingdom, so that as we humbly approach him and worship him and grow in him to maturity, we will reign with him. That is his gracious invitation. But it starts with bending the knee to the true King. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. We all want to know about the will of God. Your will be done. Around 30 years before Jesus is sitting on this hillside teaching, about 30 years before that, his mother, Mary, was encountering the angel Gabriel, who explains to her what is about to happen with her, giving birth to the Messiah, and all that will mean. And her response to this messenger of God, so basically to God, is, "Your will be done. Let it be to me according to your word. Your will be done." About 3 years after, 2 or 3 years after Jesus is sitting on the hillside teaching us to pray this way, he is kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane in agony, pleading for his Father, our Father, to let the bitter cup of suffering and death pass away from him, that he would not have to drink from that cup. But he ends, of course, beautifully, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So this is the through line. This is the stream in which Jesus swims. This is the way of Jesus. Your will be done. This is Jesus' way of relating to his Father, our Father. Your will be done. Now, don't make, again, the cultural false narrative misunderstanding that God's will or the will of the universe or whatever is some impersonal blueprint that if you have gotten off track, if you have messed up the blueprint, then you've messed everything up and you've got to somehow sit there and scratch your head and worry and wring your hands about how to get the blueprint all back and get on God's blueprint or the universe's blueprint and get it all together, and there's really no hope. And that's not the way it works. That's not the will of God. God's will is not this impersonal blueprint. I heard someone say God's will is much less like a blueprint that we follow or a map that we follow, and much more like sitting down on the floor with God and a big piece of butcher paper and saying, "Let's color together." Remember when you were a kid and you did that, or you've watched your kids or your grandkids do that? That's the energy. That's the creativity. That's the kind of God, the way that God relates to us in this creative, beautiful, spontaneous, energetic, alive way. Intimate, personal, relational. How are we going to do this? God, your will be done. And the more we grow, the more we move forward, we mature with God, the more able to discern God's will we are, the more cooperative we become with God. And then an interlude. On earth, as it is in heaven. Our Father in heaven, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as in heaven. Prayer has everything to do with life in this world. One of the things I think that keeps us from praying, from having a healthy prayer life, is we think it's just otherworldly. We think it's to sort of transcend us from life in this world, to escape, fly away. That's not it at all. Prayer is very focused on this world. It begins in heaven and is lived out on earth. And again, Jesus is our model. Jesus is the one who began in heaven and lived it out on earth. And so that's how he teaches us to pray. On earth as in heaven. God is very concerned with what is happening in the world. God is very active with what is happening in the world. It comes from heaven to earth. That's his will. That's the ultimate goal, is you're hearing me work into sermons whenever I can, because that's what we are shown in the Revelation, that the ultimate destiny for our existence is for the veil between earth and heaven to be taken away forever, and for the new Jerusalem to come down out of heaven to earth, out of heaven to earth, come down like a bride and a bridegroom. Heaven and earth are joined. That's the ultimate destiny. And so even now get this, heaven and earth are distinct. We know that's painfully true. Heaven and earth are distinct, but they are also an organic unity. Heaven and earth are distinct, but they are an organic unity. They are made to interlock, to work together, even though they are not the same. On earth, as in heaven, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. And now a shift to three more petitions real quickly, and a shift of pronouns. Give us our daily bread. There is much deep and broad spiritual meaning to that phrase. Give us our daily bread, that petition. But what it really means is, give us our daily bread. Bread, simple, basic, fundamental to life. We are souls, yes. When our bodies waste away and finally give out, we go to be with the Lord. Our souls go to the company of the Lord until we are resurrected one day into new bodies. But in the meantime, we are embodied souls. God is not surprised by or disappointed in the fact that we have bodies. God made it. God planned it. God delights in it. God loves our bodies, despite how we may feel about our bodies. God loves our bodies and our embodied existence, and He cares about us. And so once again, my fellow Americans, it is hard for us to admit that we need something. My fellow Southerners, my fellow Texans especially, we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We don't need any help from anybody. I did this all on my own. That's not how Jesus teaches us to relate to God. We are dependent on God. We are to be in a relationship of giving and receiving. Even something as humble and simple as our daily bread. Not tomorrow's bread, not next year's bread. But God cares about keeping us alive today. That's it. Give us today what we need today. That's what we're praying. Keep us alive today. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, our trespasses, our debts. Forgive us. Again, sin depersonalizes our relationship with God and others. Almost any sin you can think of is rooted in depersonalizing God and depersonalizing others to some abstraction, some label, some impersonal being. Results in sin. But God is personal, and God deals with sin personally by ministering to us, by dying for us, showing us that death is the result of sin, this depersonalizing God and others. But resurrection is the result of forgiveness. Forgiveness brings life. Sin brings death. Forgiveness brings life. That's what we see in Jesus. So when we ask for forgiveness, again, that is this dependence. We are confessing our need. And what we are really being taught to say, to pray, is, keep us forgiven with you, God, and forgiving others. Forgiving ourselves and others. And that's the way I often pray it. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving ourselves and others. Forgiven and forgiving. And finally, deliver us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not to the time of trial, but preserve us, save us, deliver us, rescue us. This is a future-oriented sort of prayer. I need bread, I need to be alive today, but God, I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring for me, for us. So Jesus teaches us, allows us to pray, invites us to pray. Whatever may come, whatever trials, temptations, evil comes, God, help us to stand firm, to remain faithful. The way I often pray it is, keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and from all evil. Keep us safe from ourselves and from all evil. Preserve us, rescue us, deliver us. That's the way Jesus ends it, most likely. No early manuscripts have the ending, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Does that mean we should not pray it? Heavens no, it's good stuff. What seems to have happened is somewhere in maybe the 200s or 300s, the church had that doxology as part of the ending of the Lord's Prayer. They prayed regularly as we do, the Lord's Prayer, and they added this doxology to the end of it, and some well-meaning copyist saw that and thought, oh, they didn't add the doxology. They were supposed to have that. And so they added that and began, and that's the way it happened, that it became part of Scripture. But most of your modern translations of the Bible are not going to have that. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Or at least they'll have a note saying early manuscripts don't have that. But that came to us. If you want to grab one of these real quick, let's have some fun and bust out the Bible. First Chronicles 29:11. First Chronicles 29:11. It's page 387 in the Old Testament of your pew Bible there. First Chronicles 29:11. King David is going to die. He's not going to get to build the temple. His son is going to do it. King David does not wring his hands in despair of his imminent death or his son getting to be part of this glorious thing. Instead, he has a huge worship service, as he was wont to do, and he brings the finest of his gold and his silver for this great temple that will come, and the elders, the leaders of the tribes and of the people all bring the finest things also. And then David, beginning in verse 10, "Then David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of our ancestor Israel, forever and ever.'" Now listen. "Yours, O Lord, are the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Man, that's good stuff. Darn right that needs to be in part of the Lord's Prayer. That's good. It leaves it all with God. It brings it back how we began. It's a perfect cap, conclusion. Our Father in heaven, the kingdom and the power and the glory are rightly yours. And so what we have after the beginning, before the ending, are two sets of three petitions. The first set, all using your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. This orients us to God's being and doing. And then the second three petitions shift the pronoun to us. Give us daily bread, forgive us our sins, and deliver us from trials and temptations. This reminds us of God's orientation toward us. And so what we are saying is, and if you get nothing else, get this, because if you use the Lord's Prayer, if you don't use the Lord's Prayer, your prayer should contain these two things. This should characterize your prayer, and that is, number one, it should involve you in what God is doing, God's being and doing, first and foremost. It should be God-directed, God-centered, not self-centered. So prayer should involve you, involve us in what God is doing. And then prayer should involve God in our being and doing. Good prayer, right prayer, the Lord's Prayer, involves us in God's being and doing first and foremost. And then it involves God in our being and doing. If you will do this, if you will commit yourself to this way of praying, you will find the world, the universe, opening before you. Not to just bless you and give you everything you ever wanted and blah, 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 because you've got it coming, you're entitled and whatever. But because you are now oriented toward God's being and doing. You now recognize God's orientation toward your being and doing. And so everything around you, including something as simple and humble as bread, becomes an instrument of God's invitation to relationship with Him. Everything from the smallest, humblest, most everyday aspect of life to the grandest, most mysterious and profound aspect of life and the universe, all of it becomes an instrument of invitation for you to come into relationship, to participate in the life of God as God participates in your life and the life of all creation. That's prayer. Let's pray. Loving Lord, help us to first and foremost direct our lives toward your being and doing, to live lives that are not self-centered but are God-centered. Your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. And then help us to recognize your love for us, your orientation toward us, that you are involved in the humblest and most profound parts of our life and the lives of all in this world. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Deliver us from temptation and evil. And in all things, the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours, rightly so, Lord. You are in charge. You can do anything you want. You are ablaze in beauty. We give ourselves to you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.